After a season of incredibly successful ministry and experiencing fame and celebrity as no other Englishman of that day knew, Whitfield was ready to return to America. God had put this nation in his heart, and regardless of how much his countrymen pressed him to stay, he simply had to return to America. He had been raising funds for the orphanage he had planned in Savannah, Georgia, but he also had plans to preach up and down the east coast of America and throughout the colonies. By now, evangelical societies had sprung up everywhere in Britain, and he needed someone to oversee the movement. His thoughts turned to his old friend and former Holy Club president, John Wesley. By this point, John had had his famous experience of having his heart strangely warmed toward Christ, and declared himself born again. His brother Charles had also been born again. Still, neither of them was exercising any kind of influential ministry at this time. They were giving Bible lessons in churches and homes, but had seen nothing like the fame or success of the former Oxford servitor George Whitfield. Whitfield seemed to recognize that there was more in Wesley than met the eye, and brought him to one of his outdoor meetings to show him how it was done. Wesley, being more formal than Whitfield, was at first extremely dubious of the practice, declaring that he would almost have thought it a sin for a man to be saved out of doors. But formal or not, when Wesley saw the work of the Holy Spirit touching thousands through Whitfield's anointed ministry, he became convinced. Soon, under Whitfield's persuasion, he ventured out and tried it himself. Although not as gifted oratorically as Whitfield, Wesley clearly had a talent for this kind of ministry and quickly became hooked. John Wesley became an outdoor preacher and entered fully into the spiritual awakening that God had begun under Whitfield. Leaving his followers under the care of Wesley, Whitfield headed back for America, eager to minister there. On his first trip, he had dipped his toe in the waters. This time, he would plunge in fully and see what God would do. He was bringing a significant amount of money and many supplies necessary for the establishment of an orphanage in Savannah. In those days, there was no United States. The colonies were a series of towns and villages running up and down the East Coast in a narrow 50-mile band. The three major cities were Boston, New York, and Philadelphia, and they had somewhere around 15,000 inhabitants each. The Americans would declare their independence from Britain several decades later, but Whitfield would not live to see it. Somehow he instinctively knew that this new world was a land and a people of great potential, and he was eager to do his part in turning these independent, hardy settlers to Jesus Christ. Whereas in his previous American mission he had limited his ministry to the state of Georgia, this time he roamed freely up and down the coast, visiting the major cities and as many small towns and villages as possible. Many had heard or read of his remarkable exploits and massive audiences in Britain, and were eager to hear him. They were not disappointed. Within a short time, George Whitfield became as much a celebrity in America as he had been in Great Britain. In Philadelphia, it seemed as though nearly the entire city came out to hear him preach, as well as people throughout the countryside for many miles in every direction. He preached to a crowd of nearly 20,000 people, the largest gathering of people America had ever seen up to that time. At times, people knew of his coming well in advance, but in many small villages, he would stop, preach a sermon, and resume his journey. In such cases, the town might have only 1 or 2 hours' notice that Whitfield was coming. Immediately, hundreds of people, or sometimes thousands, from miles around would drop their business at hand and head for town, eager to hear the famous evangelist. Whether he intended it or not, Whitfield had no choice but to stop and preach to them. In addition to the eloquent and dynamic preaching, there was another feature that was common in Whitfield's meetings, wherever he went. There were nearly always tears. Whitfield was a tender-hearted man, and he was a highly anointed man. And the combination of these two factors resulted in him hardly ever getting through a sermon without breaking into tears. Sometimes it would only be a quavering of the voice, but frequently he would break down altogether, sobbing over the love of Christ or the desperate condition of sinners. And when Whitfield would cry, the audiences would follow him, at least in many cases. Tears would sweep through the crowd, and Whitfield often reported such meltings in his journals. His enemies and some hard-hearted men would mock him for his tears, but Whitfield's standard reply was that since they would not weep for their own souls, he must weep for them. As it was in England and Scotland, America fell in love with George Whitefield. It is estimated that over half the population of the colonies heard him preach personally. Many thousands became evangelical Christians, and hundreds of these became ministers of the gospel. He seemed to be a lightning rod for the Holy Spirit, and the fires of revival that sprang up during his ministry did not diminish after his departure. His ministry became a huge shot in the arm for the church in America. So many turned to Christ that many Christians began to believe the millennium had arrived and that the whole nation would soon become Christian. Today, we evangelicals like to point out that America was a nation established by Christians and that for much of our early history we were clearly a Christian nation. To the degree that this is true, George Whitefield played no small part. Indeed, there's no other man, British or American, that had such a Christian influence upon our nation in those pre-revolution days than George Whitefield. No one even comes close. In Philadelphia, they built a huge building where Whitefield might preach. When he was elsewhere, they used the facility to house students, and it eventually became the University of Pennsylvania. For the rest of his life, George Whitefield traversed back and forth from England to America, traveling and preaching Christ. He preached in homes, churches, and in the great outdoors. During his prime, he was preaching between 40 and 60 hours a week. Not 40 hours doing various forms of ministry, but 40 to 60 hours actually opening his mouth and preaching. In addition to this, he was constantly swamped with individuals who wanted his counsel or were concerned about their souls. His entire life was made up of continuous Christian activity. He had no hobbies and never watched television, played golf, or surfed the internet. From morning until night, he was engaged in preaching, fellowship, counseling believers and those who wanted to be saved, writing letters of exhortation to believers, and sharing impromptu teachings in people's homes. In short, Whitefield's life was one continuous succession of Christian ministry and fellowship. He did take a little time to get married, but soon returned to his itinerant lifestyle. His wife accompanied him at first, but couldn't keep up the pace and ended up living more without him than with him. She took it well and considered it a small price to pay to be married to such a man of God. Now, I've stressed Whitefield's popularity, but I must also share that throughout his life he faced enemies. His minister enemies fought him with words and pamphlets and sermons, but he also faced enemies of a cruder sort. Many times while he preached, ungodly men threw things at him, sometimes tomatoes, sometimes dead cats, feces, or rocks. Once a man broke into his lodging and attempted to kill him. An offended group of Catholics in Ireland threatened to break the house down where he was staying, and had not a friend come along to whisk him off in a carriage, he might well have been killed. He would go to fairs, set up a portable platform, and preach to the huge crowds. This did not please the merchants and peddlers who saw him drawing away their potential customers, and they often did everything in their power to harass him, barrage him with stones, interrupt the sermons, or physically attack him. Whitefield finally spoke of a young lad who sat near him while he preached, and cried continually as he was pelted with rocks and clods of dirt. By his mid-40s, George had worn himself out. His constant travel, his thousands of sermons preached at the top of his voice, and a heart condition with which he had struggled since his 20s caused him to age prematurely. By the time he was in his 50s, he looked like an old man. He was often so weak that he was forced to stop all activity and lie in bed. There were moments when he was certain it was his time to die and be with the Lord. Yet after a few days or a few weeks, he'd feel better, and off he would go, preaching and traveling until the next episode of exhaustion and near death. The end came at the premature age of 55. George was in America doing what he loved, preaching the gospel. But he was terribly weak. While on his way to Boston, he stopped in the town of Exeter to dine with a friend. The ministers immediately petitioned him for a sermon, and a large crowd quickly gathered. Whitefield was a shadow of his former self. The energetic, good-looking young preacher had become an overweight, white-haired man of slow movement and obvious weakness. Seeing his condition, one of the pastors told him he was more fit to go to bed than to preach. Whitefield agreed, but said a short prayer, asking Jesus for the strength to preach one more sermon. He climbed upon the platform they had hurriedly erected for him and stood before the thousands of eager men and women, wanting to hear a sermon from the most famous preacher in the world. But the words would not come. He was so weak he could not speak, and stood in an embarrassed silence for minutes. He told the people he was waiting for God's assistance. Finally, he began. Biographer John Pollock describes that last sermon. He said the words came hoarse and sluggish at first, the sentences disjointed and rough as if his brain refused to focus. He spoke of man's attempt to win the favor of God by good works and not by faith. George contemplated the enormity of such effrontery. His mind suddenly kindled and his voice rose and he thundered in tones that reached the edge of the immense crowd. Works? Works? A man get to heaven by works? I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. After that, any weakness seemed engulfed in a mighty power that swept him into an unforgettable sermon in which he proclaimed once again the glories of Christ. He went on preaching for 2 hours, and some who had heard him several times declared it was his best sermon ever. Toward the end, George declared, "I go to a rest prepared. My sun has arisen, and by the aid of heaven has given light to many. It is now about to set. No, it's about to rise to the zenith of immortal glory." Whitfield was dying, and he knew it, but he had preached as well as he ever had, and no doubt many embraced the righteousness of Jesus Christ that day. At the end of the sermon, the weakness returned, and he had to be helped off the platform. He slept at his friend's house that night, but had a difficult time breathing. Twice he had to go to the windows to try to get air into his lungs. He complained about his asthma, but more likely he was experiencing congestive heart failure with pulmonary edema. It was a difficult night, and a young assistant was in the room with him trying to make him as comfortable as possible. At one point, Whitfield sat up in bed and began to talk quietly. George was praying, asking God's blessings on his ministry associates and the believers in England and America. It was surely a testimony to the amazing character of this man that even on this, the night of his death, while he suffered so greatly and breathed with such difficulty, that he still must take the time to pray for others. At last he lay back down. An hour later he awoke, struggling for breath. He went to the window, but nothing helped. He stood for 5 minutes beside the window, desperately trying to get enough air into his lungs. At last he stated the obvious, "I am dying." He sat in a chair, coughing, panting, and spitting up phlegm. And at 6 a.m. on Sunday morning, George Whitfield passed out of this life. The date was September 30th, 1770. In 6 more years, America would declare her independence, and due to the ministry and life of this passionate preacher, a great many of these new Americans would be evangelical Christians. Like all the rest of us, Whitfield wasn't perfect. He had his flaws and made some mistakes along the way. But as an evangelist, he was about as good as it gets. He possessed all the attributes an evangelist needs in abundance. A powerful yet attractive voice, a tender heart, a love for people, a tremendous anointing of the Holy Spirit, and an ability to speak fluently and hold people's interest that far exceeded nearly every minister of his generation. Most of all, he loved Jesus Christ and never tired of proclaiming his gospel. What a witness he is to every one of us today. Although few of us will ever come close to matching his skills, we can be inspired by his example of devotion to Christ, commitment to the ministry, and passion for the grandest endeavor in this world, that noble and awesome privilege of inviting men, women, and children to come to Jesus and receive the gift of eternal life. And that is something we can all do.